Morning. There we go. Y'all are getting better at that. I was just listening to Mark, and I just thought to myself, we're going to have a lot more people show up in members class than we were before. You know, now that we mentioned food. So, I just want to introduce our series this morning. For those of you that are visiting, my name is Brandon Davis. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here. We just finished the book of Leviticus, and we're going into a series on marriage and family because we're a young church, and we have a new church, and we have a lot of new parents, and we have a lot of, relatively speaking, newlyweds, people that haven't been married a long time. And so what we thought was, after the book of Leviticus and all that we covered through that, and you're just overwhelmed, we thought, the summer's the time when everybody's transitioning and moving around and going on trips and coming back and going away and coming back, everything. We just thought, we'll just take a summer and just do some real practical stuff on those new issues that we have. New church, talk about foundational stuff there, marriage, family, everything else. And really, in doing that, I'm going to have a lot of help up here, because I think what you guys need, as much as you need teaching on the scripture, is a lot of practical, experiential kind of wisdom and knowledge. And so God gave us the privilege and the honor of being parents to the most beautiful girl ever for 3.5 years. But come December, we're going to have a teenager. So I really need prayer, and we kind of leapt all the way over that other phase, right? Went from toddler to teenager. So I don't know what's going to happen there. Definitely need wisdom on that. But yeah, Lydia's, she's going to be 12, 13. She's going to be 13 in December. So yeah, teenager. I haven't parented teenagers. I don't know. Okay. And we only had 3.5 years with Haven. So what I'm going to do is just get Mark and Bob and these guys that have, really just, made it an art form to get up here and help me to do this teaching. So that's what we're going to do. Although this morning what we're going to do is we're going to transition out of Leviticus into this series. And I was thinking, how in the world are we going to be able to do that? Well, the book of Leviticus ends with vows. It ends with vows. And as we've been seeing, what God is doing, although in a very interesting way, in an ancient culture long time ago, he was really parenting a nation. And so there's a lot of things that we can glean from the last chapter, Leviticus chapter 27, as we move over into the marriage and family series this morning. And I'm going to do my best to kind of connect those two together. Also, I don't want to forget this. This summer, leadership is going to be taking some time throughout the summer to pray and fast and discuss what the future of LAC Children's Ministry is going to look like. Right now, spearheading that is Liz Hickey. She's doing a phenomenal job. So kind of pulling her in and getting the leadership to kind of talk about what is it going to look like down the road when, because it's right on top of us right now, right? So you guys don't look like you're going to ever stop having children and all of that. So it's kind of pressing upon us. We need to think about what is it going to look like for children's ministries down the road and all of that. And we have the little cushion of time now to be able to do that, because being a young church, there's just a lot of things we want to do. But for practical reasons and a lot financial, we can't. A lot of people are like, it'd be nice if we had this. I mean, yeah, we know it'd be nice if we had this. So before we start putting things in play, it'd be nice to talk about why we would do the things we do, philosophy, theology, and all that. So this summer, just pray for us as we talk about that, okay? Kind of think that through. Well, like I said, this morning's topic, as we kick off our marriage and family series, will be to connect Leviticus 27, really, to Matthew chapter 5, 33 to 37. So you can turn in there in your Bibles. And to talk about what it means to be in covenant, life together in covenant. And what I'm going to do is kind of show you with vows, which vows really make covenants. That's what they do. With vows, you make covenants and establish relationships. And so what I'm going to do this morning is really just kind of break that up into three sections. We're going to look at vows. What are they? Where are they? And why are they? What are they? Where are they? And why are they? But before I get started, let's take a minute. If you have your Bibles ready, let's just take a minute and pray over the word. Pray over me as I speak, that I do it well, and yourself, that you hear well. So, God, thank you so much for your word, and help us this morning to, but speaking of vows, we're going to be just really talking about really all our words, and I just pray, God, that you would purify our speech by purifying our hearts. You know, may the gospel go down way deep this morning to the level that as you said, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. Out of the mouth will come all these things. Out of us will come all these things. So just help us this morning to have the gospel go down and create a people that are truly covenantally binding themselves together and seeing what great thing that you've done for us in the same way in covenant. We just want to relish in that this morning. I just say a prayer over all the families of Living Axe Church. We approach this role and this job of parenting with fear and trembling, and if we don't, we should. Or we're really fools. I just pray over every mom and dad in this room and for this coming months that you would give them wisdom, that you would help them understand the gospel so that they can apply the gospel to these little hearts. I just pray for marriages, that these talks that we do for the next coming months are not just talks, but your word is going in, and it's creating life-giving relationships and homes, healing, ridding them of sin and evil and all these things. We just want to give it over to you, Holy Spirit. Help us. Help us as a church. Help us. And be with me this morning as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so we end Leviticus chapter 27, and I'm not going to spend a truckload of time on this because, honestly, if you ever look at that section in your Bible, it's really kind of complicated. It's a document that ends with a lot of legislation on what happens when you commit yourself to another human being for the purpose of labor and what happens when you want to get out. So it just starts off with saying the valuation on this person is that, and all that. And so it's not really saying, even though it looks this way, that this person is worth more than this person. What it's saying is that if you in that culture had said through your speech, I will commit myself to you for a year, then if you want out of that, it's going to cost you. There's going to be a monetary penalty attached to that. So you'll find that the valuations are different, and that means that if like, say, some of you can definitely do a lot more work than me, so the valuation on me might be a little bit less, 38 years old and just a little bit weak. But in the age difference, you know, the 70-year-old man versus the 20-year-old or the woman and the man, it's just based on what you can actually produce for who you vowed yourself to. And so with people and their promises or vows, as they made them, God was teaching them that he wanted this people to be people of integrity. Whether they had vowed themselves or their animal or whatever, he wanted his children to be people of truth. Okay? So as a good daddy, he wouldn't just tell them, if you made a vow, if you made a commitment, don't worry about it. Just get out, don't worry about it. He said, it's going to cost you. You're going to get penalized for this, and it's going to hurt, right? These monetary penalties that they had instituted were pretty heavy, okay? But let's just, as we think about that, we think about, okay, the integrity, yes, that's important, and vows are important, but when you transition over to the New Testament, what you've seen Leviticus do, and I think we've shown this a lot, that you think, okay, but that was real strict, and God was real touchy on those issues, but thank the Lord we live in the New Testament, and we don't have that anymore, okay? But as we've shown throughout the book of Leviticus, it actually, when you move over to the New Testament, the New Covenant, things are actually amped up, okay? They had a sacrificial system. We have a sacrificial system, okay? Visitors, listen to the sermon on that, okay? Don't get wigged out, but we have that. We make personal sacrifices. We have a priesthood. The laws of sex and things like that, they're higher, they're weightier, they have more weight. So when you come to something like vows, you find that when you get to Matthew chapter 5, as we'll look at in a minute, vows and oaths carry more weight than even theirs. Our speech matters in every way. So let me do this. We're talking about covenant life, and really what vows do is they institute or create a covenant, really. But let me just define a vow for you, imperfectly, but I'll give it a shot. A vow is a binding promise, okay, made to God and witnessed by the Spirit. It's a binding promise made to God and witnessed by the Spirit. It's not just a promise, though, okay? That's why it's a binding promise. In other words, a promise is, it may pledge, but it doesn't have any witnesses, okay? It's not just an oath, because an oath may confirm something, okay? But a vow commits. Now, you don't have to worry about figuring out which one's which, because when you get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus does something that's absolutely astonishing. And if you've read the Sermon on the Mount and felt encouraged, then you need to read it again, because there's nothing encouraging about it, really. I mean, at face value, you read it and you think this is ridiculous. Because here in the strangest place, Jesus is going through things like anger, retaliation, lust, all this stuff. And then out of nowhere, he throws in this thing about vows and oaths. It doesn't seem to fit. I mean, you've got murder and all that, and then you've got your word. Seems like he's left the level of importance, but to Jesus, as he's speaking, he's throwing all these things into one thing. And in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, it looks really, if you just read it, it looks like he's saying we shouldn't take any oaths or any vows ever. That's not what he's saying. We know that because Jesus took an oath in Matthew 26. Paul took an oath in Acts 18. Paul actually held the Thessalonians under oath in 1 Thessalonians 5 to read his letter. And over and over and over again, Paul would say things like, you know, the Spirit bears witness to what I'm saying. And over and over, Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, They were constantly living within the realm of their integrity of their speech. And what Jesus does here is fascinating. In our day, if I tell you I'm going to do something, okay, that means a lot, okay? But if I really mean it, then I sign a piece of paper. So if someone says, I'm going to come over to your house today, say, all right, can you sign this? Immediately, you're like, wait a minute, whoa. Okay, but in that culture, what you would do is you wouldn't sign a piece of paper necessarily, but you would swear by something greater than yourself. So you'd make an oath. I swear by heaven, I'm going to be at your house today, which means more than just I'll be at your house today. Here's what Jesus is saying. Every single yes and every single no is like putting your hand on a stack of Bibles. Okay, it's like making a vow, taking an oath. All of them bunched in together carry the same weight, which is staggering. And so it's not necessarily saying don't take an oath or don't vow. It's just saying that your words, your speech, everything that comes out of your mouth needs to carry the weight at which you present it. Okay? Your yes doesn't mean, it's yes and no. Isn't that just mind-blowing? That's probably the first thing I would take out of the Sermon on the Mount, I think. But Jesus is after his people's integrity, and I would argue so is God with the people of Israel. It's all about integrity. I mean, that you guys that know math, and I'm not real good at math at all, but those of you that know math know that integer is a whole number, right? Whereas fraction's not. So you can see integer and integrity. God is wanting our speech to be wholesome, to be full. And the manner in which we present our speech, it needs to be taken for the way it's presented. Okay? You say, well, why does this matter? Who cares? We're allowed to fudge here and there. Listen to what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But here's a very random situation in which Paul found himself. Okay? He had made plans to visit this church. We do this all the time, don't we? We make plans. I'm going to be at your house, or I'm going to come see you. And it didn't work out. Now, here's what he says. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. That was his plan, but it didn't work, okay? And This is just mind-boggling to me that this is in the scriptures, because that happens to us all the time. We make plans and we have to cancel a lot, but how do we do it? We do it through a text. Can't make it. Sorry. Sometimes we wouldn't even tell the person. Look at what Paul is doing. I made plans to see you. And then he spends this whole time next explaining why they can still trust him. Look at this. This is crazy. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Look at what he does. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy, and I was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through that him that we utter our amen to God. Why go through all of that, Paul? Just say, I can't make it, guys. I'm sorry. He probably had a really good excuse. In jail, maybe. Yeah, that's a pretty good excuse. I'm sorry, but I really can't be there. That pull me, get me some slack. But why is Paul going through all of that? Why not just say, guys, I couldn't make it, sorry. But anyway, about your issues. Because Paul understands what we fail to understand, that the integrity of the gospel, which he's going to explain, is being carried to them on the back of the integrity of Paul. I mean, he could go through all of their issues talking about their faithfulness or faithlessness, and they could turn right around and say, Paul, who are you to talk? You said you were going to be here and you weren't here. But that's kind of what we do too. I mean, if someone's going to believe everything we say or take our word at face value or the way it's presented, we tend to like to think of all the catalog of times that they made a plan and broke it. And then it's on that basis that we go and then tell them that God is faithful and that when he says he's going to do something, he does it. You see what he's doing? Everything is kind of hinging on this. In one place, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he actually tells them Satan actually hindered us. He would not let us come. Now, if I get that kind of a phone call, I probably cut the person off and say, it's okay. Just all right. But I think that would be my fault in that. Because Paul understands the integrity of our speech. You see? And this is so mundane. This is so trivial. Who cares, Paul? You're in jail. Let it go. But see, Jesus is, you can feel the weight of what Jesus said. It's just being spilled over into the life of Paul, Peter, everyone else. He knows that his own integrity can jeopardize and even hurt the gospel. It's amazing. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He starts out in verse 33, what you swear. In verse 37, what you say. See, to him, there's no difference. Listen to Matthew 12, 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word you speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Careless speech. That's why the proverb writer says that when you find a person talking a lot, folly's probably not lacking. Where many words, you find many words, you often find much folly. I chose a good career. Okay, good job choice, Brandon. Okay, I speak for a living. But you see, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12, because I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, by my words I'm going to be justified, or by my words I'm going to be condemned. What Jesus is saying is that whenever you speak, whenever you hear people talk, their justification is actually leaking out. Okay, it's leaking out in what they say. Let me give you some examples. This is careless speech. Why are we getting into that? Because that culminates in those promise periods that we'll have. Everything's connected. Listen to some of these. I'm just giving you some of these, but this is the way we do things, and this is what Jesus is saying. When you present a statement to somebody, they need to be able to take it at face value. So someone says to you, in other words, don't lie. Okay? But these are creative lies. These are really creative. We know better than to just make an outright lie, so we kind of, I don't know, we figured out a really creative way to do it. Somebody says, hey, do you want to go with me on this trip? And immediately you think to yourself, no. Oh, wait, I've got to work. Yes. Okay? Yes. So what do you call them? And you tell them what? Not, I can't go, I'm sorry, I got to work. I'd love to go, but I got to work. That's a lie. See, all you're doing is you're just buttering up the no. That's all you're doing. And what does that mean? Why is that justification? What does that have to do with justification? It means that approval is so important to you that you're willing to fudge the truth to get it. It's your justification just leaking out. That's what we do. Or you hear things like this. These are just lies of exaggeration. says, by your words you'll be justified or by your words you'll be condemned. This is what people do when people do something wrong to them. Instead of just going up to them and telling them, hey, you did something wrong and it hurt me. We say things like this. You always do this. You never do that. What are we doing? Are we wanting reconciliation? No, we're wanting condemnation. We want them to feel it and feel the weight of it. So what do? We exaggerate the statement. You always, you never. There's a lie there. It's a falsehood. We've twisted the truth for our advantage. That's all it is. Some people, it's just on the basis of approval, same thing, I think. But we just avoid telling people the truth at all. But we know we should, but we don't because we want everyone to think like us. Okay? We want everyone to approve of us. Now, Lacey and I are totally different in this regard. Completely different in this regard. I'll make the error of telling you whatever I want to tell you, and I don't really care what you think of me, but in the sake of doing that, I'm cruel. I can be just bold and forget that I need to filter that somehow and think wisely. Lacey's just the other way around. I mean, she'll stew on what to say to somebody for weeks thinking it through. We're just the opposite, okay? I need to be a little bit more wise in what I say and not just speak. You know, the folly just vents out of his heart, is what Proverbs says. He just full vent to his spirit. Doesn't think, okay, wait, I need to think about that. So between the two of us, I think we make a good team, okay? Or just inflation. Again, this is all about our speech. People taking our words for what they are. If someone does something good, we want so bad for that person to think well of us and us them that we, instead of saying it's good, what do we say? We say, that was awesome. But it wasn't awesome. It was just good. Now, what happens if something awesome happens? You don't have any choice of words left. You've used them all up. So when I stand up here and say, guys, this is going to be awesome. You're like, you say that every week, Brandon. You say that every week. Business meetings are awesome. This is going to be, you know, you've used it all up. Jesus is serious. You say, but Brandon, that's trivial. Come on, seriously? No, I don't think so. Yes, absolutely. People need to be able to say, when you tell me, Brandon, and you can tell me this if you like, Brandon, that sermon was awesome. Right? I want to be able to go, that person never says that. I'm going to listen to that again. Right? You feel truly encouraged. And that's all Jesus is getting after. Let everything be taken at face value. So when you make a promise and you make a commitment, they'll know that person doesn't deal falsely. I can believe what they say. Now that's kind of culminating in these vows and promises that we make. But let's look secondly, at where we find them, vows and promises and such. Well, they're everywhere. And you would think with a statement like this, this would make us all think, I'm never committing to anything again. That's it. But see, that's where the tension lies. If the gospel's truly gone in, you're going to be people that make a lot of vows and keep a lot of vows, make promises and keep promises. If you don't make promises ever, then the gospel hasn't gone in. Okay? It hasn't gone in. You're still trying to protect yourself, live for approval, whatever. But once that's been cleared, then you make these vows and you do them carefully and wisely. So we find they're all over the place, in the church, everywhere. But Christian life starts off with baptism, right? Baptism. Now, typically what we've done with baptism now is we've taken baptism and said, okay, this person's going to stand up before you. They're going to tell their testimony. Then we're going to dunk them. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loop, there you go, and we all clap, and that's it. But what used to happen, and I think still should happen, is that person actually stood up and made a public profession or vow that they were going to walk in the way of the Lord, and you held them to it. And I think that's right. The Christian life starts out with a vow. I'm going to walk in the way that God, and I want you to hold me accountable. That's good. You've entered into covenant life. What it is. It's really found in very few places in the world, but it should be found in more. It's found in our relationships, of which there are a ton. And not every relationship can be or even should be covenantal. If you like a particular restaurant and you know the owner, you can tell them, even if they're Christian, doesn't matter. I love eating here, but the minute you start going up on your prices or the food gets bad or whatever, I get food poisoning, I'm out. It's consumer relationship. I don't have to stay here. That's fine. You don't have to feel bad about that. I'm not really a Christian. You don't have to feel bad about it. There's contractual ones. That's going to happen in business all the time. You hold up in your agreement. I'll hold up in mine. That's the way we're going to roll. Okay, those are fine. But the world really only knows how to function on those two levels. It doesn't have another atmosphere for relationship. And the Christianity provides something much more beautiful, much more standing, and that's covenantal relationships. And that's when God enters in, okay? And the basis of that can be actually for a lifetime. It doesn't always have to be, but in some places it does. Church membership. We have a scary thing called covenant membership, okay? That freaks everybody out. We just take the covenant part off. But see, when we have some people say, okay, I want to be a part of this church, and we hand them something and say, here, sign this. Whoa, wait a minute now, okay? I think it's signing anything. We have to be careful. We should just be able to take your statement, I'm going to be a part of this church, and leave it at that. But because we're in a culture that's not really conducive to that, we'll hand you a piece of paper. But see, people even now, and I've talked to other pastors about this, even not in Tyler, people treat the church on a very consumeristic level. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. We see it all the time. And even people that come into churches with covenant membership, they don't know how to do that, so they still treat them consumeristically, meaning you meet my needs, I stay. The minute Brandon's preaching gets bad, I'm out of here. Okay? Gives me ulcers. Okay? When we make plans, as a church. We love anonymous giving and things like that happen in the church, but if we're really going to make plans, we're going to look to the people that said, I'm a member here, I'm a covenanting here, that's the people you can count on. Or at least you should, okay? But you're making it public. And so when people become members, we want to have them stand up here and say, I am covenanting to you. Now you hold me accountable to the same thing that you signed, okay? That's what we need to have in our church. You may go over and beyond that and actually make commitments within the church. So you may actually become a covenant member. You actually may commit even more within that, which is good. Okay? That's a very good thing. Without them, we can't function. I mean, if we have no one saying, I promise, don't you just love that when people say, you know, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. You know, you can't plan anything. You need someone to say, I'm going to do it. And then hold to that. Please hold to that. We have to have that to function. And people that have taken different ministerial roles and things like that, well, they're inviting a commitment into their life in the midst of a lot of other ones. We have to be careful. Our families, for example, our marriage, that's a commitment that's more important. But what we have to be careful is that if we find ourselves constantly canceling on our commitments, saying, I'm going to do it, and then not doing it, okay? Maybe your child has a baseball game, and you've made a commitment to do something, and you say, I'm going to do it, and then your child has a baseball game. Oh, well, they got a baseball game, okay? Well, you attend the child's baseball game, and really you're teaching them two lessons. One, they're important. They're important to you. Two, commitments aren't. You have to be careful. I'm not saying you should always not go to your kid's baseball game, okay? But you have to be careful. When they grow up, they're not holding up to their promises or anything, and you wonder why. Because you never did, okay? You have to be careful. So we're surrounded by them. I mean, we can't get away from these things. Baby dedication is another one. And these are things that happen just within church membership. Baby dedication. Dads. If you're a dad, raise your hand. A little movement helps wake everybody up. I'm saying you're sleeping. Now shake it all about. No, just do it again. Raise your hand one more time. Okay, there we go. There's enough of them I can say this with force. But when you dedicate your baby, you decided to have a child. Some of you did. Some of you just whatever. Okay? That's another class. Well, but you decided to have a child. And so when you come up here to dedicate your child, let me tell you what's happening. We've grown up thinking that if we stand up here and hold our child up, you know, we usually don't do that because of, which it's okay if your child does that in church too, by the way, as long as it's not an adult doing it, I don't have a problem. But kids crying, it's perfectly fine. But when you do that, and we pray over them, and you pray, and we're all praying, okay, stretching out hands, doing everything, we're not putting a, like, force field around your kid. That's not what's happening. It's like, now I can, whatever, right? So they go home and watch a TV or movie that you shouldn't watch. Don't worry about it. We got this. I mean, it's set now. It's not what's happening. What's happening, though, in the realm of covenant is, dads, when you get up to dedicate your child, we would like to see dads actually say to the congregation that I, as the head of the household, am vowing to raise my child up covenantally within God's framework. I'm going to teach them what they're supposed to teach. I'm going to direct them in the way. That's what's going to hopefully lead them to faith. Okay? It's covenantal. So when you offer your kid to the Lord, it's continual. You're never going to stop. Tomorrow you're going to do it. Next day you're going to do it. The next day you're going to do it. Okay? That's the force field, if there is one. But then, of course, the big one is marriage. Right? I mean, that's the big one. And why? Because it goes so close to what God has done with his church. Right? It's just right there. It's one of those profound things in Scripture. And what do you do when you get married? You take vows. And hopefully you do it in front of people that are actually going to be able to hold you accountable. Not some strangers on a beach. Okay? But people that will actually be able to say, hey, you said you're going to love that woman. Okay? And you're bringing God into it. And it's much more than a contract. It's a contract, but it's more than a contract because it's loyalty to a person. Not just you keep your end of the agreement, I'll keep mine. Have you noticed people often go into marriage planning the divorce? Have you seen that? So let's just go ahead and get this taken care of. I mean, you get this and I'll get this. All right, I'm ready. Planning to fail. It's crazy. No, till death do us part. When you say things like that, you could lose everything in this commitment. You stand to lose it all. You cannot hedge your bet. You're going all in. And before everyone. That's why we tell couples when they're about to get married, we say, look across the room and see that person stand in front of you. That's who you need to covenant yourself to. Not the ideal future version of them. Right? So if you marry a jobless man, there's no guarantee he's going to ever have a job. Oh, yeah, he will. He will. He better. That's what you say. Right? But that's not, you better not, because he may get worse. Remember Lewis Smead saying that, he said, he's a Christian inspiration writer. He said, my wife has lived with 7 men since we've been married, and they've all been me. They're going to change. And I know what, Lacey's lived with 25. But who are you today, dear? I don't know. We'll find out, won't we? Okay? But that's what you're doing, going all in. I can lose it all. I can lose it all. You could get worse. But you're making an appointment with yourself in the future. That's what vows do. You're saying, I don't know where we're going to be down there. I don't know where I'm going to be. I don't know where you're going to be. I don't know where we're going to be. But I'm going to be there. I'm going to make an appointment with myself down the road. I'm going to be there. And that's what Michael read to us a while ago when he was saying, I'm going to make a covenant with them. I'm going to be with them. I'm not going to leave them. So you make vows of promise, you make them in public, and this is more than any sentimental love can offer. So ladies, if you've got a guy that's in your life that doesn't want to go public, that's afraid of making commitments, okay, you find that pattern throughout his life, just be careful entering into a huge commitment with him. Well, I love you, babe. I don't need no piece of paper, though. Okay? I don't need to go there. You see, you don't want to do that. It's not afraid to go public, and it's so vulnerable. All of a sudden, be at weddings just thinking, is he serious? Or is she serious with that guy? No. But you see what's happening there. Like, this could get really bad for me. But in marriage, you see the most beautiful picture of the last point. Why in the world does God have all these vows and oaths? Why in the world do they exist? Why is the Christian life so surrounded with them? And I think this answers the question of how we can actually get integrity. How we can have it. And I think it's in 3 ways. First, who God is, what he's done, and where he is. And this is my closing, but I want to break it up into those 3 sections. First, who God is. Again, you get this in each 3 points, and if it doesn't change your heart, Spirit doesn't come and change your heart, you're never going to live in integrity. You're never going to be able to live covenantally or faithfully. It's just not going to work. You have to see God as a covenantal God. He always deals with people in covenant. It's relational for him. Okay? Everything is relational for him. He doesn't make deals. You ever seen people do that? God, if you just, then I will. He doesn't relate to people like that. Like, I'm not a deal maker. You guys ever seen the movie Amadeus? There's a guy in there, Salieri. His name is Salieri. He's a court composer. And he wants to be Mozart. And Mozart is a bumbling idiot, living sensually and just a complete and total heathen. But he's got this enormous ability to write music. And so Salieri's looking at him thinking, God, if you make me like that, then I will be chaste, I will pray, I will do all these things. And throughout the movie, he's just continuously running into him, getting trumped by Mozart. And finally, he just goes into where he used to pray, and he takes the cross, and he throws it in the fire, and he says, that's it. From now on, we're enemies. You didn't do what I said. God doesn't make deals like that, guys. It's all or nothing with him. Always is. And that's the way he relates to people. Hebrews 6, 16 to 17, it says this, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He made a vow. Now here's what's staggering. These are one of the places in the scriptures that I think if it's just in narrative fashion, one of the clearest demonstrations of the gospel you'll find. Genesis 15, Abraham knows how this works. We're going to do a covenant together. So here's what's going to happen. Death do us part. That's the way it works. So God has said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. All the promises are going to be given to you. Okay? That's what I'm going to give to you. So Abraham understood how it works. If I hold up my end of the bargain, then, and he doesn't, he'll die. If he does and I don't, I'll die. Well, Abraham understood that, and he had went ahead and prepared the place where the covenant was going to go down. And what happened is you could separate these two different parts of the sacrifice, and each one would walk through, symbolizing death for the party that didn't follow through. And Abraham fell asleep. Abraham fell asleep, kind of a picture of Adam a long time ago. And what happened was that when Abraham was asleep, God walked through the pieces. But when Abraham woke up, the covenant was done, and Abraham was scratching his head going, I don't understand it. You walked through, I didn't walk through. How can the covenant be complete? I've got to do my part. And what God was saying is that if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, then I'm going to have to die. But if you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to do your part. I've walked through for you. How in the world is God going to be able to do that? What kind of oath is that? He swore by himself. How can he possibly do that? How can God be that kind of a God that doesn't ever look at promise and say, okay, I want to hold to my promise, I want to keep my promise, but I'm also going to keep the conditions. I don't want to just have all promise and no conditions, or all conditions and no promise. In other words, a covenant holds both things in perfect tension, what I want from you and what I promise. Okay? Now, I did a message on election, Deuteronomy 7, and some of you got confused by a statement I made because I just didn't have enough time to explain it. But I made a little cute statement to kind of throw you off about whether God's promises are conditional or unconditional, and I said yes. Okay? They're both conditional and unconditional. What does that mean? Whether it's his love or it's his promises or whatever. God can say to a group of people like Israel, I love you, I chose you, I didn't choose you because you were great, but few, all of that. But if you don't obey me, I'm going to have to kill you. Okay? He's not a God that says, I don't care about conditions, I'm just going to unconditionally promise and love everybody. He can't do that. He cares too much about his holiness and his law. So we've got a problem here. How can anybody have any kind of unconditional love with God at all? Somebody's got to come and meet all of those conditions perfectly. Somebody has to take a vow of all vows and secure God's love and promise if we enter into it by faith. Okay? That's the gospel. So people ask me all the time, well, does God unconditionally love everybody? No. He can't. You can't have this throwing around that. You can't. God's got to say, but my conditions, they have to be met. But through Christ, you can enter into that kind of a relationship. When the Father said to the Son said, I will. The Father says, okay, you will. And they fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. And that's what Jesus did. Look at what he's done. Part 2, number 6. Won't read all of it. But in number 6, you have the vow of all vows. It was called the Nazarite vow. And in doing it, you said, that's it. I am totally separated unto God. That's it. All my life is his. And we see in Jesus' life that that's exactly what he did. You ever wonder why he had to be born in Nazareth? Listen to what it says in Matthew 2. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. In his life, it says that he came into the world saying, I am here to do your will. I am vowing to keep up my end of the bargain. And he died. He died under the same vow. In John 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth. His life was bookended with a vow, and he kept it perfectly in word and in deed. Perfect. Flawless. He said, well, that's great. That's great. But I can't keep my vows. And I'm here to tell you, you can't. You're going to break them. You're going to break them. That's a wake-up call. Yeah, even Christians break their vows. And that's unfortunate. But it's within the framework of that covenantal relationship that God has with the Son that you can truly thrive in covenantal faithfulness based on what he's done, not based on what you're doing. Because at the cross, there was another person making a vow that night. In Matthew 26, it says that Peter, who had before swore and said, I will never leave you. I swear I'm staying with you. He vowed. He said, I'm never going to leave you. Never going to abandon you. And on Matthew 26, 72, it says that he was encountered by a bunch of people that asked him about Christ and said, do you know him? And then the first time he said, no. And the second time he said, I take an oath. I don't know him. He broke a vow. When Jesus sees him again, he says, I forgive you. Isn't that crazy? That's what Jesus was doing was he was getting married. He was marrying his unfaithful spouse, the vow breaker. And it's underneath that covenantal love that true covenant relationships and vows can thrive. You break them, but you can get reconciled. You can be forgiven. Breaking vows is no condition for divorce. It's a cause to come together again. Because that's what's been provided for us on the cross. That's the only thing that makes them last. Otherwise, you do what you do what you only know to do. You broke one of the things of the contract. I'm out. You don't meet my needs. I'm gone. Not in marriage like this. There's nothing like this. But lastly, it's where he is. So it's not only who he is or what he's done, it's where he is. And Jesus tells us right there in that passage how to have integrity. In Matthew 5, 34 to 35, he says, don't swear by earth, that's his footstool, or heaven, that's his throne, or Jerusalem, that's the great city. Why is he saying all this? He's saying because if the gospel is because of God, we get to be with God, then what you understand if the gospel's gone in is that everywhere you are, he is. And that makes every statement you make, wherever you make it, swearing by heaven. He's up there. He's down here. He's over there. Okay? This is something we need to hear because we've put on a face for the crowd. But when spouses tell us and wives and husbands tell us, this is not the guy that you see. I know another one. Okay? He's something else out there. Okay? Or ladies, when your witness is more important out there than it is in the home. You ever been in those situations where you know, you're in a fight with your spouse, and no one does that. But I'm just saying, you're in a fight with your spouse, and the phone rings. Hey, how you doing, dude? So what we're doing is we're literally splitting our lives in half. God is as present in your home when no one else sees, and that makes everything in our life have weight. Okay, it carries weight. He's there. He's everywhere. As David said, I have set the Lord always before me. That's what we do. So he isn't just, God isn't just dimensional. He doesn't exist in one area and not another. He's not inanimate. He's real. He's relational. And here's the best part. He's after us. That's scary. Everyone's breaking vows, oaths, promises, liars, poison of asps in our lips. That's what the scriptures tell us. And he is pursuing, through his covenant of love, thousands of people, bringing them into that relationship, changing their speech, changing their hearts, changing broken relationships. That's what C.S. Lewis said in a book called Miracles. He says, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own head, better still. A formless life force surging through everyone, a vast power we can all tap, best of all. He said, but a living God, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the covenant Lord, the husband? That's another matter. There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing you really found him, or worse still, suppose he found you. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, always alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your neighbor's hypocrisy or memories of what you've read in books. What will all the chatter and hearsay count when the anesthetic fog we call the real world fades away and the divine presence in which you've always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? What happens? Integrity. Now, all of a sudden, your speech is purified. Now, all of a sudden, you see why it matters. Because he's right here. I need you to bow your heads with me as we're going to take the Lord's Supper together here in just a minute. Invite my guys up here to stand with me at the table. Now, Kyle was going to do a confession time, but I want to do that for him. So I just want to say a prayer. I know that all of us have some room to repent in this area. Just don't take this message lightly, guys. Don't take this teaching lightly. It's not uncommon or wouldn't be strange to say that there are people in this room who really need to confess sin to their spouse. Their spouse sees that they're not the way they are at home, and they're different around other people, and it breaks their wife or husband's heart. They see it. They know. Some of you have been living double lives, and this is really just becoming a pattern with you, and you're doing it over and over and over again. And I just want to tell you that this morning, this is not something I always want you to do, but I want you to always think about this. I want you to make that right before you come to the table. Okay? I want you to turn to whoever you can turn or text. That's fine. But just make it right. Make it right. Ask God to purify your tongue and your speech. That we be people of integrity, people of our word. God, I thank you for keeping your word. I thank you for being a God that is faithful, that is true. And I want to thank you, God, for pursuing us as a relentless lover, while we were all the while denying you and saying to the world, through our actions or maybe even through our words, that we just don't know you, we don't want anything to do with you. That it's those kinds of people that this bond that you've created between your son, it's changing lives. We're brought into it because of it. But we're changed inside of it. There are so many implications, but
God, I just pray for all the hurt that we've done to others through our tongues and our speeches and our lack of integrity and broken commitments. God, will you help restore that in the body? Help restore that in our lives. Thank you for what we get to remember this morning of your faithfulness to us in the way of this table. That while we are faithless, you remain faithful. And you always will. You said to us, I'm going to love you to the end. I'm always going to be with you. And just help us be people like that. Help our wives know that. If they don't know it, they really do think, I could lose him. I could lose my husband. He could leave me. Or vice versa. May that not be so. May we be people that are just permeated with your love. Thank you so much for what we get to take part in now as a body, as a covenant body, your bride, and the bond that holds us together. I love you so much, God. Thank you so much for this day.